Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 19. We are going to begin our reading of 19 today. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter. Hear now the Word of God. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. And what we're looking at today is a continuation of the third missionary journey. We saw it began last week at the end of chapter 18. We saw that the Apostle Paul, having returned to Antioch, began to go back and to strengthen the churches that he had visited before. And so we noticed that he was leaving, but then there was an interlude and we were introduced to a man by the name of Apollos, a Jewish preacher from Alexandria in Egypt, who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had his theology mostly right, but there were still some things he lacked. And so we saw Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus take Apollos aside and instruct him. And now Apollos has gone to Corinth to minister there. And so we pick up our reading once again with what is going on with the Apostle Paul. He is traveling overland this time rather than by ship. He's going back to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, those churches that he had visited on the second missionary journey. And then he's traveling through the country of Asia Minor. He's going across the mountains, following the Roman road, and he's heading in Asia Minor toward the city of Ephesus, where he finally arrives. Recall, he had been to Ephesus, dropped Priscilla and Aquila off, and had preached in the synagogue to a rousing reception, which was unusual for Paul. And the people had wanted him to stay, and he couldn't stay, but he said, "If the Lord wills, I'll come back," and now he comes back, and he's going to be preaching in the synagogue for a while. So we pick up our reading with where Paul is coming back to the city of Ephesus, but when he arrives, he encounters 12 men who are in a time warp, who are in their own little pocket universe, or in this bubble in history that doesn't seem to fit anywhere. Men who have been baptized by John the Baptist, but don't know anything about Jesus Christ. And so Paul encounters these disciples, it says. Now, normally when we read the word disciple in the book of Acts, it's disciples of Jesus Christ. These men are disciples of John the Baptist, however. And it doesn't take Paul long talking with them to discover they don't know about Jesus. We don't hear all the interactions going on here, but almost immediately the Apostle Paul asks them about the Holy Spirit. Whether they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And the answer that they give shows him that indeed he is correct, that these folks are not Christians, that they have not, because they say they haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, what do we make of the question and the answer? Paul saying, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And them saying, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." Well, there are some people who look at this passage in Scripture today and they have bad theology and they come to wrong conclusions. And one of the groups of people that take a look at this and come to wrong conclusions are those who believe in what might be called two-stage Christianity. In the first stage, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then later on sometime, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You have the second blessing, and you begin to speak in tongues, and now you're fully a Christian. So you're kind of a Christian barely hanging onto the tailgate of salvation in the first step, but then you really get to climb into the wagon in the second step when you begin to speak in tongues. Now, I said this bad theology because that's not what's going on here. That's not what's going on at all. And like I said, the people that have that bad theology turn to this particular passage, and they use this passage to try to teach their false view. So if it's not teaching a two-stage form of salvation, what is being said here? Well, notice this. The Apostle Paul recognizes that these folks do not have the Holy Spirit. And he's going to tell the Romans later on in Romans chapter 8, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So Paul understands, he tells the Romans later, the very same thing that he recognizes in these men. They don't have the Spirit of Christ, therefore they do not belong to Christ. They're not Christians. They're not Christians at all. So rather than being first stage Christians, they're not Christians at all. A person who does not have the Holy Spirit is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't belong to Christ. They didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit, they say. Now, that obviously means they didn't know anything about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. But it implies as well that they don't know anything about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that is necessary in the hearts and in the lives of people to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know anything about regeneration. And so they professed a form of belief, but their belief is not in Jesus. Their belief is in John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, into what then were you baptized? And they say, into John's baptism. And then Paul instructs them. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So, it's very clear they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's very clear they've not been baptized into Christ. And so they explain they were baptized in John's baptism. Now, here's an important thing. We've just met Apollos. We found that Apollos knew something about, he knew about Christ, but from John's teaching. So, are these folks similar to Apollos? Well, no. There's some similarities, but they're not identical. The description in chapter 18 about Apollos is that Apollos knew Jesus, but only partially and incompletely. He knew Jesus from the preaching of John. He did have the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures tell us, for salvation. So Apollos was a Christian with an incomplete knowledge about Christ because he knew the Scriptures well. He knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. He had become acquainted with John the Baptist and his forerunning ministry, but he was a believer, just incomplete in his knowledge. These folks, however, do not have the Holy Spirit at all. They are not saved. These men are like the unconverted Jews from before the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They had heard John's call to be baptized with a baptism of repentance for their sins. They recognized they were sinners. They needed to repent. They had been baptized in expectation of the Messiah coming, but they knew little to nothing about Him. So somewhere along the line, something was short-circuited and they didn't know about Jesus. I said last time that perhaps Apollos had been in Judea at the time that John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and that's how he had come to know Jesus. But these folks hadn't been to that point in their lives. They hadn't seen him point out Jesus. They'd only heard of the passage of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and so they were looking for this, but they don't know anything about Christ. So Paul explains to them, John was talking about somebody coming after him, and that person that he was talking about is Jesus of Nazareth, the only Savior of sinners. Now, Luke doesn't spell everything out here. Remember, when we're reading the book of Acts, this is not a novel. This is not a complete history work. This is not a full description of everything that Paul says. Luke is telling us the events that took place. And so obviously what has to happen at this point is Paul doesn't just say, oh, he's talking about Jesus, and then that's it. He explains who Jesus is. He proclaims Jesus to these disciples of John the Baptist. He talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that John was proclaiming, of all that the Old Testament scriptures proclaim, that he is the coming one, he is the anointed one, he is the Messiah, he is the only Savior of sinners, and that it is through faith in him and in him alone that men can be forgiven of all things which they cannot be forgiven of through the law of God. And so repentance of sins was to be accompanied by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and that they are then called on by Paul to believe in him and to be baptized in him as a sign of the faith that they are now being given by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so they do. It's between verse 4 and verse 5, all of this happens. Because in verse 5, when they heard this, it says, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So obviously, Paul has had to explain who Jesus is. And their response is a response of faith. And so they are baptized. The Holy Spirit takes the words that Paul proclaims about the Lord Jesus Christ and he drives them home to these hearts. And they repent of their sins, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul lays his hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit, as the believers at Jerusalem had done on the day of Pentecost, and they speak in tongues. Now, does this mean, another question, does this mean that we are also to experience this same phenomenon today when we believe in Jesus? There's some that look at the passage, like I said, and they say this is normative. Well, no, it's not. The speaking in tongues in the book of Acts is given at particular stages where the gospel crosses into different cultures and different groups. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the Jews who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and they spoke in tongues. When the gospel crossed over into the Gentile population at Cornelius' household, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in tongues. And now you've got this group of 12 men. And it's an anomaly, like I said. What we see in Scripture is that the speaking in tongues in the book of Acts always is in the company of the apostles, if not always by the laying on of hands. Cornelius is an exception where the Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentiles, and then the Jewish believers say, wow, God has granted to them the same gift that he gave to us. So the Holy Spirit had to do that to convince these Jews that now the gospel is going to the Gentiles. In this instance, we've got remember, it's always in the company of the apostles that this takes place. And don't forget, the apostles are foundational officers for the church. You don't keep building a foundation. When you're building a house, you don't put a foundation on top of a foundation upon top of a foundation. There's one foundation, and then you build the building on top of it. The apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era were foundational officers. They had requirements to have been with Jesus, to have seen the Lord Jesus, and they are not repeated in church history. And so tongues were a sign marking the crossing of these boundaries from Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and now to the uttermost parts of the earth. How does this little group of 12 people fit in? Like I said, they're like a group of Old Testament believers waiting on Pentecost. They are caught in a time warp. They're caught in a pocket universe, their own little bubble, in which they have not yet caught up to the rest of the New Testament. And now they are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now they are given faith by the Holy Spirit. And now they are caught up with the rest of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, why does Luke include this? I think he includes it for a couple of reasons. One of those is to show us John's baptism is not Christian baptism. It's not the same thing as Christian baptism. Those who were baptized by John needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That John's disciples were called upon and needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Because as we've read in Acts 4:12, there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is Christ and Christ alone. And so faith is absolutely necessary for a person. Faith in Christ is absolutely necessary for a person to be considered to be a believer in Him. So we find these folks as this anomaly, but as an important example of the fact that all of John's followers had to also not just stop at John, but they had to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. So then Paul goes on and he begins to go back to the synagogue that he had left. And he enters the synagogue and he preaches boldly for about 3 months. And everything is going well for a little while, right at first. He has returned. He has done as he had promised. If the Lord's willing, I'll come back to you. And he does, and he's received well right at first. And notice there are three characteristics of the way in which he preaches, and then there is the message that he preaches. The three characteristics is he was speaking out boldly. He's not afraid of any opposition to the gospel, even though opposition during this time is beginning to grow, just like it does everywhere that Paul goes, because everywhere the gospel's preached, there will be opposition. Let's face it, folks. No matter where we go, no matter how successful a ministry a person may have as a pastor or a missionary, any kind of preacher, there will be opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so he is speaking out boldly, the antidote for fear we saw earlier, where Paul himself was afraid and the Lord Jesus appeared to him and says, don't fear. The antidote Paul recognized was to continue to speak boldly in the name of Christ, not to shut up, but to proclaim faithfully and boldly. Second thing is he's reasoning. And what that word means is he went to the Scriptures and he began to draw out of the Old Testament Word of God all the promises and all the prophecies about the Messiah. And he is showing the folks in the synagogue, this one that you are looking for has come, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he has accomplished all of these things that Isaiah spoke about. That when you read Isaiah 53, it's like Isaiah was standing at the foot of the cross writing down a description of the crucifixion of the Son of God. And so he's explaining all of these things from the Word of God, drawing these things out and how they were fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And then he's persuading. He seeks to show them a very important thing that all of us need to understand, and that is that the gospel is not designed by God to stop at the intellect. Is the intellect important? Absolutely. We have to be persuaded. But it is not for the understanding alone. The gospel is a matter of life and death. Life and death. And so Paul is explaining to them that this is not just get the facts about Jesus right, but rather you must understand who Jesus is, and you must turn from your sins and fall upon your face before the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him and in Him alone as your Savior and as your Lord, because apart from Him you are damned. And so persuading has to do with not just understand this intellectually, but this is a matter of your life and your death. There is salvation in no one else. And so the content of the message is summed up in a little term here. His message is all about the kingdom of God. kingdom of God. That's what Jesus came proclaiming. When you read the gospel messages, when he starts preaching the gospel and it's called the gospel, it's the gospel of the kingdom. And so what Paul is doing is the same thing. Now, to have a kingdom, you've got to have a king. And so what Paul is proclaiming is Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. He gets himself into trouble. We've already seen that, where he was accused of preaching another king in opposition to Caesar. Well, people misunderstood what was being said, but they did recognize that Paul was preaching Jesus is king. And he is. He is the king of God's kingdom. The kingdom has come. It's not something that we wait for far off in the future. It has come as part of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world as our Savior. Is it complete? No. It is now being extended as the gospel goes forth to all nations on the face of the earth. When will it be complete? When Christ returns again in His second coming and He comes to judge the living and the dead, and then we will find indeed the eternal kingdom of God. It's entrance into that kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is its King, that Paul is proclaiming to these folks. It's something that is a timeless message, because it not only applied to them, it applies to us today. Believe in the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. So, as often happened, some were responding well, but some were becoming hardened and disobedient. And so what do? They begin to speak out against Jesus in the synagogue. There were some who did not believe what Paul had to say, and they become more and more hardened and disobedient and rebellious at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They show this unregenerate nature. They show their disobedient nature as they then speak evil against the Christian faith, against the way that Paul is proclaiming. And they're trying to turn others in the synagogue against Paul and against the message that Paul is teaching. Now, their hardening was both eternally decreed by God for the glory of His justice, just like the hardening of Pharaoh was decreed by God for that purpose. And it is also God's just sentence upon them for their sin of disobedience to the gospel message. Pharaoh's hardening was also a justice of God against him for not hearing Moses proclaim God's message, "Let my people go." And so we see the same type of thing happening. And in the end, as in the other case, and in the end here, their hardening of themselves and their preaching against the gospel in the synagogue ends up serving the eternal purposes of God for the spread of the gospel, even though it was not for their own good, those who were disobedient, but it is for the good of the spread of the gospel and for the glory of God. So how has that happened? Well, it happens this way. Paul withdraws from the synagogue as a result of opposition, and he turns to the Gentiles, which is his mission field given to him by Jesus Christ. And he takes the ones from the synagogue with him who have become disciples in the Lord Jesus, as he often does. And what he does is he sets up shop in a place called the School of Tyrannus, or Tyrannus Hall. And for 2 years he preaches there. Now, remember when he was in Corinth and got kicked out of the synagogue there, he goes right next door to the home of a man by the name of Titus Justus and begins to preach in the home of this man right directly next door to the synagogue in Corinth. Here, he goes to a public meeting hall. It's owned by a man by the name of Tyrannus, and he begins to preach there. And there are some old manuscripts that tell us that Paul was preaching that he held forth the gospel between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., essentially, if we figure out the time for the way in which we reckon time. 11 to 4. Why is that significant? Well, some people think it's significant because that's the hottest part of the day. That's the time when nobody wants to be indoors. Everybody's going to be taking a siesta in that part of the world when it's hot and it's summertime. And so nobody would want to go to this hall, and therefore perhaps Tyrannus either let Paul use it for free during that time because it was not being used, or he let it have it at just a very reduced price, because otherwise he's not going to make any money at all, but now he gets to make a little bit of money because these crazy Christians are willing to come in the hottest time of the day to hear this guy preach. And so this happens. They go for a period of time. In 2 years, he's preaching at Tyrannus Hall. We do not know how many people heard the gospel message in that place during those hours, but Luke tells us the result. And the result is, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now that probably is hyperbole, but Luke, when he says everybody who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, he's talking about the vast majority, a lot of people, and he's saying Jews and Greeks both heard. Now, Ephesus was the fourth largest and most important city in the Roman Empire. We've already talked about Rome. We've talked about Athens. We've talked about Corinth. We've talked about Alexandria. Here, Ephesus is the fourth most important city in the Roman Empire. It is the capital of the province of Asia Minor under the Roman government. There is a very important Roman city. Remember, the Romans were good about The Romans were really good about building roads throughout their empire because that was the way that they sent their soldiers various places. And the roads were generally safe when the soldiers were there, and they were generally big and wide and useful, and God used these Roman roads to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. So there's this big road that comes into Ephesus across the mountains in Asia Minor. Ephesus was a tourist destination. Not exactly Disney World of its day, but it was a tourist spot. Because what would you see there? Well, there was the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians and her image that fell down from heaven, as some are going to say. It was also a commercial center because, guess what? That temple was also a bank. That was something I learned this week. It was also a bank. People would invest their money in the temple of Artemis there. And so people from all parts of Asia would come to Ephesus because it was a commercial center and it was a tourist destination. And they would have come, and while they were there, they would have heard Paul preach and would have responded to the gospel message. And his message was not being preached only in a synagogue where only Jews and devout God-fearers would have come, but it was being preached in a public lecture hall where other Gentiles of no background or pagan background might have come. And so Luke says Jews and Greeks all heard the gospel as Paul held it forth for 2 years there at Tyrannus Hall. The persecution that arose at the synagogue then resulted in the spread of the gospel in a public meeting place where not only Jews but also Greeks would have been able to hear the truth of the gospel. And so in the providence of God, think about it, in the providence of God, opposition and persecution by the enemies of Christ is turned by God to an aid in the further spread of the gospel by God's grace. Nothing can stop the gospel from going to all nations. For the Lord even uses the wrath of men to praise Him, although they do so unwittingly, but it's used by Him. So, like Paul, we also should be ready to turn to other avenues of ministry when one way seems to be blocked in by something. And we can continue to speak about Christ boldly, even if we have to change locations because of the opposition of enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, what we discover is that God is opening an even wider door of ministry than we might at first have thought. That's what Paul discovers. So the whole point of that for us is don't be silent. Don't be silent. Speak out for Christ boldly. And God produces the results. He always has, and He always will. God produces the results that He desires as His people faithfully proclaim that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these truths that are taught from Your Word. We thank You so much for the faith of Paul and others and for the preaching of the gospel in this way. And we pray that we would also be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to those around us. And we know that we can trust You to bring about the results that You desire in Your time and in Your way. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.